Evening, everyone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to you in your word this evening. We do ask, Lord, that you would give us humility, the humility to listen well, to hear well, and to heed what you have to say to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times in life when a strong warning is the exact thing that's needed at that moment. There was once a day when I was coming out of my work. I was working at a church down in Sydney. I was coming out and above our church was like a big shopping centre car park. And in this car park, there were two spaces that weren't really spaces. They were just sort of grassy, muddy bits on the ground. But when the car park got full, people would park in those spaces thinking, this will be all right. I've scored the only space that no one thought to park in. But invariably, they'd get bogged in those spaces. So I'd come out of the church one day and I looked around. There's a bloke and he's bogged in this spot. And I thought, I'll be a nice, good, young Christian man. And so I went over and said, can I help you, sir? No, I didn't say that. But I went over and offered my help. And he said, yeah, jump on. Push and I'll accelerate and we'll get out of here. So I'm on the front and he's accelerating in reverse, trying to get out of the car park. He's spinning the wheels and there's smoke going everywhere. And I'm pushing and pushing and nothing's happening. I said, hey, wait, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go down to church. I'll get some bricks. We'll come, we'll whack them under the tires, get a bit of traction. We'll be right. So I did that. I'm pushing on the front. He's accelerating and we're starting to get a bit of traction. We're starting to get a rock on. I'm feeling like we're just about to get it. And he goes, no, this is not working. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll put a brick on the accelerator and we'll both push. I said, oh, no, I don't think we should do that. You know, it's really going to go when it goes. It's really, he's like, no, it'll be right. I'll be in the doorway, you know, and as soon as it starts to go, I'll jump in, I'll pull the handbrake on, we'll be right. And I'm like, oh, I really don't think this is a good idea. Once it pops out of that little rut, it's really going to shoot. Yeah, I don't think you're going to be able to get it in time. And he's like, no, it's fine. It's my car. Let's do it. And I'm like, are you sure you want to do this? And he's like, I'm sure. So I go to the front of the car and he's accelerating. You know, he's put the brick on the accelerator. And he's pushing in the door. And I don't know what I'm doing on the front. I'm sort of pushing. I'm sort of not pushing. I know I want to get it out, but I don't want to get it out too. And I push and it's short enough. It pops out of the rut and it starts accelerating at a massive pace. He's running, trying to get in. Falls over. He's okay. There's no one in the way, by the grace of God. It shoots across the car park. Boom! Smashes into a car that's just parked innocently there. And I just stand there thinking, well, I'm glad I came to help. He just writes a little note, sticks it under the mirror and says, see ya, jumps in his car and drives off. And it's one of those circumstances where you're thinking, did that really just happen? Now, if that ever happens to me again, I'm going to give a stronger warning, aren't I? I'm not going to be polite and, oh, do you really think, I don't think this is a good idea. You sure you want to do that? I'm going to be, do not do this. This is idiocy. James, in this passage, gives a very, very strong warning, and it's exactly what's needed. Did you catch it as you went through? Verse 4? You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Now, does language get much stronger than that? Less polite, less abrasive, you know, more abrasive. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity towards God? It's the sort of language that is used in the Old Testament prophets when they spoke to the nation of Israel again and again and called them out of their idolatry and rebellion to come back to God. And again throughout this letter, we know that James loves these people because he says, my brothers and sisters, my dear brothers and sisters. He loves these people. But again and again through the book of James, he's warned them to have a genuine Christian life. A religion that makes a difference in your life. A faith that works out in good works. A Christianity, a word that's implanted in you that grows a godly Christian life. But here I reckon the language accelerates to its sharpest and most climactic point. You adulterous people. Now, why is his language so strong here? Because there are eternal issues at stake. How people respond to this warning will determine whether they spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. And what is the big thing that some of the people in this church or churches that James was writing to are in danger from? Well, in verse 8, it picks up in some helpful language. Double-mindedness. See verse 8? Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What was the big problem that some of the people in their church had? Double-mindedness, which literally means double-souled. Not that they actually had two souls, but they were almost like two people in one. They're the divided person. The person who has a foot in two camps. The person who has a foot in God's camp. The person who also has a foot in the world's camp. Or going with the adultery language of verse 4, they're married to God, but they're committing adultery with the world. In the ancient Roman world, there was polytheism, so many different gods. One of the gods was Janus. Janus is the god of beginnings and endings, of transitions, of doorways, of time, of duality. I think we've got a picture. Here we go. Janus looked like this. Now, there's no reference to Janus in this passage, but Janus is a great image that illustrates the problem of double-mindedness. One head, two faces, simultaneously facing in opposite directions. See, the double-minded person is the person who is Mr. or Mrs. facing both ways. They say their allegiance is to God. They say they love God. They meet with his people. They do Christian things. They say Christian things. But actually their heart and their deeper motivations and the way that they live those things out in life shows that their allegiance is just as much to the world as they claim it is towards God. And the things the world stands for actually stand in opposition to God. It's like trying to stand in two canoes at the same time, one foot in each. You can do it for a little while, but eventually it's going to be particularly painful. James is sounding a strong warning here. There is huge eternal danger for the double-minded person. And it seems to me that this is actually the core problem right throughout the book of James. I don't know if you found as you move through James, it's felt a bit like the wisdom literature of Proverbs or something like that. He speaks on a topic, he leaves the topic. Speaks on another topic, leaves it. Speaks on another, oh, now he's back to the first one, and then he's the fourth one, and then the second. And he seems to just jump around these different topics or themes, and there doesn't seem to be much rhyme or reason to the whole thing. I think the book of James is a bit like one of those movies that's made up of multiple stories. You start the movie, one set of characters starts unfolding, the narrative begins, and then suddenly, oh, wow, there's a whole new set of characters, whole new story unfolds. And then there's a third story, and then there's a fourth story, and now it's back to the first, and now it's to the third. And what happens over the movie is, yes, it's made up of five or six individual stories, but as it unfolds, what you find is those stories seem to intertwine and mesh with each other. Sometimes the characters cross over, but often it's the story or the theme of the whole is built by the individual parts of the stories. Now, I reckon James is like that. Yes, it looks like a whole bunch of random themes, but as those things weave together, it weaves into one broader overarching story. And I think it's this. Don't be double-minded. Don't live in two worlds. Be a genuine Christian. And I think it comes to its climactic crescendo right here, verse 4. So what we're going to do is we're going to follow the flow of the passage and look at the symptoms of double-mindedness. You see, how would you know if you were the double-minded person? Then the disease of double-mindedness, where does it, what's the cause, the root, and then the cure to double-mindedness. So firstly, the symptoms of double-mindedness is verses 1 to 3. How would you know if you were the double-minded person or someone near you was the double-minded person? When I was 18, I had chicken pox. Who's had chicken pox? Yeah, quite a few people. Chicken pox, it's rotten, isn't it? And the older you get, the worse it gets. And you remember your scalp just feels like it's so sensitive. It's on fire. And you get pox everywhere, every orifice of your body, up your nose and in your eyelids and in your throat. And it's terrible. And first they're painful and then they're itchy. And now no one can see the disease, the virus, but everyone can see the symptoms. They pop up on your skin. They're particularly clear. Double-mindedness is a disease of the heart. It's actually about your core allegiances. It's about what you love. But there's clear symptoms which show if you have the disease. And you see some of them there in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Fights and quarrels is a key symptom of the double-minded person. If you regularly find yourself in fights, quarrels, difficulties with other people, check yourself to see whether it's actually a symptom of something far deeper. If there's lots of people around church who steer clear of you, if there's lots of people around church that you don't like, perhaps it's symptomatic of something worse. Because this passage flows on from chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. See there? Which talk about wisdom that comes from heaven. That is God's way of life, God's wise way of life. What does it look like? Well, it's pure. It's peace-loving. It's considerate. It's submissive. It's full of mercy. It's full of good fruit. It's impartial. It's sincere. See, if you're in God's camp and your allegiance and love is towards Him, then God's way is about right, loving, peaceful relationships, because that's what God is about. Whereas chapter 3, verse 14 to 16, there's another type of wisdom. It's wisdom from the earth, earthly wisdom. It's the world's way of life. Now, how does the world live? Well, in bitter envy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil practice. The world's way, as opposed to God's way, is about me first. Me getting what's mine. And it results in being envious of others, selfish towards others, disorder, every evil practice, broken relationships. So if these sort of things are characteristic of my life, I have these symptoms, perhaps it indicates I'm not in this camp, but my allegiances are actually divided. See, what causes fights and quarrels amongst us? Now, quarrels there, the word is literally battles. What causes wars and battles amongst us? You hear James's heightened language, how much he hates the brokenness of Christian fellowship. What causes these fights and battles? Now, I don't think he means there's actually physical fist fights going on in church, though there could be. I think it's more arguments, quarrelling, hate, factions, hurting each other. See there, verse 2? You kill. Now, I think it's unlikely that in the church James is writing to, there were people actually knocking one another off. Yeah, I think you'd have a little bit more to say than, P.S., stop killing each other. I think, yeah, there'd be an extended section around do not murder or something like that. Now, I think it's kill in the sense of stop destroying each other. Stop hating each other. Stop the gossip and the malice and the slander, because doing these things damages and destroys other Christians. And that is worldly. That's been in two worlds. That's not being the way of God. Now, where does this sort of behavior come from? Verse 1. It comes from sinful desires that battle within. Symptoms on the outside from something deeper inside. And the word desires there is pleasures. And it has the connotation of sinful, self-indulgent pleasures. What causes fights and quarrels? Well, my sinful, self-indulgent pleasures inside, because when I try to achieve them, often they're frustrated and I won't let them be frustrated. See verse 2? When our desires are frustrated, it breeds strife. Now, this is instructive in a general sense. Have you ever wondered where anger comes from? Why you get angry? There's probably a number of reasons, but one of the key reasons why we get angry is we want something. Something stands in our way and blocks us from getting it. Anger rises up inside us. It's not that complicated. The other week, I was in the car. I was on my way to an appointment and I got caught in traffic. Traffic on the Central Coast. It's not right. And especially because I hadn't factored in, you know, I don't normally drive at that sort of day, time of day to get to the appointment. And so I hadn't really factored it in. And so now I was going to be late for my appointment. And I'm sitting in this traffic, two lanes up to a roundabout. And both lanes are allowed to turn right. And one of those two lanes can turn left. And I want to turn left. And I'm thinking, why are these people in the left-hand lane not in the right-hand lane and blocking my way? It's absolutely and utterly selfish. And I was filled with rage and fury. And Jacob knows the roundabout. He's nodding. And then as I thought about it, I thought, why am I so angry? No one's doing anything wrong. Everyone's being perfectly legal. I'm angry because I have this thing that I want, a desire, which is to get to this appointment on time. It's being blocked. I'm filled with anger. And so my anger breaks out at the first available people nearby me, which is the cars in front. Now, am I the only one who has that sort of experience? Verse 2 magnifies the idea. See there? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. When a Christian is double-minded and actually loves the world and is filled with sinful desires to achieve their pleasures, and they find those things blocked, then they let their anger run riot. They're filled with anger and they let it run riot, and it causes them to fight and quarrel and take and hurt and kill those around them. They covet, I want what you have. But when they can't get it, they fight and quarrel. It's like little kids in the playground. Yeah? I want what you, mine, 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 mine. And when someone stops one of the kids from getting what they want, they scream and fly into a violent tantrum and try to hurt. And even the prayers of the double mind is shaped by sinful desires. See verse 2? You do not have because you do not ask. They don't trust and humble themselves before God and ask Him for what they want. They just try to grab it for themselves. And when they do ask, they don't receive it because they pray with the wrong motives to spend what they get on their own sinful pleasures. It's all self-motivated. And so desire is frustrated again and it breaks out. Now, can you see the pattern of those who are double-minded with a foot in both camps? Driven by sinful, selfish desires. When they find those desires blocked, they're filled with anger and they fight and they quarrel and they destroy those around them. They don't humbly submit and trust and pray to God, but instead take matters into their own hands. And even if they did pray to God, God wouldn't answer them because their desires are fueled by impure motives. It's all about their pleasure and it's not good for them and it's not good for others. And so like chapter 1, the double-minded person doesn't get their prayers answered. Now, as we look around the Christian community, this should cause us to take quarrels and fights and dissension and anger and looking down on others and anything to do with broken fellowship very, very seriously. Because a community like that is a community that actually looks like the world, looks like a double-minded community. Wonderfully, as I look amongst us, what I see is a growing peace and purity and consideration and submissiveness and mercy and good fruit and impartiality and sincerity. And may we see these grow more and more amongst us. May we strive for this more and more amongst us, because that's God's way. That's wisdom from heaven. That's living in allegiance to God. Now, there you have some of the symptoms of double-mindedness, the spots on the skin, if you like. Easily observable, but they actually show a deeper disease, a deeper heart problem. The disease of divided allegiances, of someone being married to God but whoring with the world. See it there, verse 4 again? You adulterous people. Straight from the pages of the Old Testament. Again and again, God calls His Old Testament people adulterous. And it's because God was their husband. Do you remember that God saved the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt? And He brought them to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, He married them. He came into covenant relationship with them. He covenanted with them. And it's like a marriage. He united Himself in intimate, exclusive relationship with the nation of Israel, where God was their husband, and where the nation of Israel was their was His bride, His wife. And yet again and again, the nation of Israel committed adultery on her husband by worshipping and serving other gods, false gods, the idols of the nations around, and by rebelling against God. And so again and again, God, the husband, cried out through the prophets to the nation of Israel, repent, return to me, stop being double-minded, come back, receive forgiveness, and be single-minded once again. Love me and me alone. Now, James is doing exactly the same thing here in this strong language. Friendship with the world is spiritual adultery. Now, by friendship with the world, he doesn't mean don't be friends with non-Christians. No, we're to love those around. We're to love and engage with the people of the world, but not love their way and not love the way of societies. Because the way of the world is always anti-God. It's expressed in different ways, in different people, in different ways, in different societies. But the world's way is humanity in rebellion against God. Friendship with the world is embracing and loving the world's way of living, the world's way of thinking, the world's priorities, the world's ideas, the world's desires, which all stand opposed to God's way. And the fundamental way, the worldly way is expressed is, it's all about me and my sinful pleasures. It's verses 1 to 3. So adultery with the world is basically living with my desires up front and not God's desires. This disease of double-mindedness is a heart issue. It's about who you love. And James makes very, very clear, you can't have a foot in both camps. You've got to choose a side. God or the world? Who's your allegiance going to be with? God or the world? We can't be married to God, but in bed with the world, because God will not have it. Have a look with me now at something of the horror and the danger of double-mindedness. The horror. Firstly, double-mindedness is horrific because it is adultery. Being pledged to faithfully love one, but then giving that love to another. What image could be more illustrative of relational horror than adultery? Now, in our day, we call it an affair. Every time I hear the word affair, I keep doing the mental translation in my mind of commit adultery, because that's what affair sounds light and breezy and perhaps even a little fun. But commit adultery reminds us of what is actually taking place. In our day, many have come to accept affairs as perhaps a normal part of certain relationships, perhaps even a right part of relationships where emotional excitement wanes towards one and grows towards another. But adultery is only always destructive betrayal. It's the bitterest unfaithfulness. It's the most degrading and damaging of betrayals in relationships. Now, can I say, I'm sorry to those amongst us for whom this is a painful topic because you've been a victim of these things. And I want to pray that God gives you a deeper and deeper and richer sense of himself as the husband who is perfect and wonderful and faithful, and he's never ever like this. Human adultery illustrates the horror of spiritual adultery. And can I also say, those of you who have fallen in this sin and who have committed adultery and who have repented, then you know the depths of the wonder and forgiveness and cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace is deep and powerful. But God uses this image to illustrate vividly the betrayal and unfaithfulness and shattering of relationship that occurs when we love the world in addition to him. And something of that is reflected in the fact that God is rightly jealous. Do you see it there in verse 5? Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? We tend to think of jealousy as always a bad thing, but sometimes it's a really, really good thing. Do you see it there? God jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us. God has united to himself in such intimate, exclusive relationship that he has caused his Holy Spirit to come and dwell within us. And God's Holy Spirit lives within us and he guards that relationship intensely. Just as in marriage, both spouses are to jealously guard their exclusive relationship. See, if someone moves in on my wife and starts to build emotional or physical intimacy with her, the sort of emotional or physical intimacy that should be reserved only for me, that I wouldn't just think, oh, that's wrong intellectually. I would be emotionally aroused to angry, righteous jealousy, and vice versa. She would react the same way because we're united to each other. We're one. We are united in exclusive union. We said on our wedding day no to all others and yes to each other. So now we belong to each other. We own each other. Our marriage is to be about faithfulness and self-giving love. How much more between God and his people? We're God's bride, his wife, united to him in intimate, exclusive relationship, united so profoundly his Spirit has come to dwell within us, and he loves us with jealous, exclusive love, and he will not put up with rivals for his affection. God is rightly jealous for our intimacy and our faithfulness to him. But while married to God, the double-minded person is simultaneously taking another lover, the world. And the image is designed to arouse horror within us, and we can lose that. Tied to that is the second thing that should arouse horror. It's this. Double-mindedness is horrific because it's generally duplicitous. It's built on lies. Adulterous relationships are generally built on sneaking and pretense and lying. Pretending to love and be faithful and committed to their spouse while all the while giving themselves to another. Double-mindedness tends to be the same. The person who has given themselves in love to the world will often want to keep up appearances before God and before God's people. They'll live a double life. Like the Janus picture, they'll literally be two-faced. They'll be duplicitous. Often they'll come to church, they'll come to growth group, they'll serve in a ministry, they'll say Christian things, but in their heart of hearts and in their life of lives, it's all lived not for God and love for Him, but actually for the world and its values and its desires and their own sinful pleasures. I've unfortunately seen this a number of times in my many years of ministry. A number of times. I've seen young men and women served in youth groups, in kids' ministries, outstanding leaders, gave incredible talks, they discipled people, they led people to Christ, and yet on the weekends they were going out, they were getting drunk, they were sleeping with strangers, Now they could just be falling into sin, but again and again many of those people, what actually happened was it was symptoms showing they had the heart disease, because in the end they walked away from Christ. They were living in two worlds and are trying to hide it from everyone, but eventually it became apparent. The bloke is in church every week and gets into the scene and amens everything, and yet during the week is selling drugs. The Christian businessman who supports the gospel, but no one knows that their wealth has come through dishonest business practices. The person who is the upstanding Christian at church, the upstanding Christian in society, but when they get home they're the abusive pig. Now again, these could be just people who fall into sin, but the very nature of divided allegiances, of having a heart that's tied in some way to the world, is that you're often duplicitous and hiding these things. There's a horror in the duplicity of double-mindedness. Third thing I'll mention briefly, double-mindedness is horrific because it's giving in to the devil. Now you'd never think, oh yeah, I want to be on the side of the accuser, the evil one, Satan, the deceiver, But when you side with the world, you side with the devil. See verse 7? James calls his readers, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, which indicates the double-minded person has not been resisting the devil but has let the devil draw near. If you let the world's way draw near, you find that Satan draws near. If you embrace the lies of the world, you embrace the father of the lies of the world, the father of lies, Satan. What you'll find, even in verse 15 of chapter 3, is earthly wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Satan is encouraging the world's way. Satan is encouraging the lies that keep it anti-God. Satan is encouraging us to keep in step with the world and living its way because it keeps us far from God. And so double-mindedness is horrific because it's actually sidling up to and drawing near to the father of lies, the evil one. Now, what is the danger of double-mindedness? Well, it's right there up front, verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity towards God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The double-minded person likes to think, no, I can have it. Both sides. I can have a foot in both camps. I can have a marriage and a mistress. You can't have it both ways. God says, if you choose friendship with the world, allegiance to the world, love of the world, you have chosen to be my enemy. You've chosen to be against me because the world, its way is against me. Now, to have God against you is no small thing. This is the Lord God Almighty. The creator of all things, the Lord of armies. This is the God who is the judge of the living and the dead, who will call all to account before him one day. And that will be each of us. And remember, God opposes the proud, those who continue in friendship with the world and will not repent and will not come again and receive his forgiveness and submit to his rule. It's dangerous to be the double-minded person. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, do you remember the story of Lot? God is going to rain down judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're so wicked, they're so evil, the outcry of those cities has reached heaven. And God is going to annihilate them, drop burning sulfur down and annihilate them from the face of the earth. But Abraham cries out to God and cries out that the righteous in that city might be saved. Now, there's not many righteous in that city. The only ones that God ultimately will save is Lot and his family. And so God sends his angels. The angel of the Lord goes to Lot and his family and warns them, flee. This place is going to be destroyed in the judgment of God. Flee here and get away. Tell your family. And so Lot rounds up his family, but his daughter's husbands, his son-in-laws, they won't come. They think he's an idiot. They want to stay in the world. They want to stay in the anti-God place and won't go. But Lot and his wife and his daughters, they flee. And as they flee, burning sulfur comes down and destroys the cities of the plains, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the angel has said, flee to the mountains. And Lot has said, it's too far. Can we just flee to that city there? Yes, flee to that city. So he's fled to the city. But God said one thing. The angel has said one thing. Don't look back. Don't turn back. Don't look back. And so they flee, they escape the city, but right towards the end of the account, there's this one terrifying line. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now the story, the narrative, the history of Lot is important in its own right for God's people, but it contains a wonderful illustration for us. The judgment of God is coming upon a world that is standing in opposition to him. And I was part of that world, but I heard the gospel and I fled to Jesus. I fled out of the judgment and destruction that is coming. And many of you have too. And can I encourage you tonight, if you have not done that, flee to Jesus. There is a place of safety. But the big warning is don't turn back. Don't look back. Don't have your heart back there, your longings and your desires back there so you look back. Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And remember, how do you know if you have the disease? Well, the symptoms, verses 1 to 3. But also all the symptoms throughout the book of James. See, some of James's readers were imitating the world to such an extent they're discriminating against people. They're speaking negatively and cursing other Christians. They're exploiting the poor. They're failing to look after the vulnerable. They're living in selfish disregard for God. They're exhibiting bitter envy and selfish ambition. They're pursuing their own destructive pleasures. And whether they knew it or not, James is warning them. It looks like you love the world. Be careful, you're not the double-minded person, because God will tolerate no rivals. How do you know if you have the disease? If you show some of these symptoms, you might have the disease. But the other way that you know you have the disease is if you refuse the very cure. That'll prove you have the disease. It's a strange disease, this one. See, what is the cure to double-mindedness? Humility. A humility that means you would come back to God and seek his forgiveness and submit again to his rule. Do you notice verse 6? But he gives more grace. However double-minded you have been, however adulterous, however much you have been in bed with the world, whatever you have done, whatever you have become, there's more grace. God is able to forgive. God wants to forgive. He wants you to come back. Because verse 6, quote from Proverbs, this is why the scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. God has generosity, favor to the humble, but opposes the proud. God's jealousy demands his anger towards the double-minded for their spiritual adultery. But God's love and his grace and his mercy is able to overcome his demands, and he's able to forgive by the death of his dear son. But God's grace will only be enjoyed by those who are humble enough to come to him, seek his forgiveness, and submit again to his rule. The person who stands in arrogant, proud opposition and continues in double-mindedness or friendship with the world will not be saved. And verses 7 to 10 show us what it is to humbly repent if we have been the double-minded person. Do you see that? It's a bit of a call for humility sandwich. Verse 7 and verse 10 are like the pieces of bread, and then 7 to 9 in the middle is like the meat. So verse 7 and verse 10 say the same thing but in different words. See verse 7? Submit yourselves then to God. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Different words, but pretty similar meaning. Humble yourself before, in humility, turn away from living the world's way, come and live under God's way again, submit yourself to his rule again. And then the meat in the sandwich is how you would look if you are repenting in that sort of way from your double-mindedness. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. What will it look like to humble yourself and submit to God's rule? Well, verse 7, humbly submitting to God's rule will mean resisting the devil and the world's way. Verse 8, humbly submitting to God's rule will mean you draw near to God. So you resist the devil and the world's way and you draw again near to God. No more divided allegiances. You turn from this allegiance and love to love and allegiance to God alone. Humbly submitting to God's rule will mean washing your hands, you sinners. Purifying your hearts, you double-minded. You Christians who are facing both ways, who have this basic conflict of allegiance within you, friends with God, friends with the world at the same time, wash your hands of that. Wash your hearts of that. James doesn't mean pull your socks up, wash away all your evil deeds, make yourself clean, do lots of good stuff and God will have you. No. He means get rid of your double-mindedness. Wash away the world's allegiance to the world's way of living and actions. Wash away the heart that wants to be the world's, be God's and God's alone, allegiance to him and him alone, which stops us from being, do you remember chapter 1? The double-minded person is like the wave tossed by the wind in the sea. I'm with God. No, I'm with the world. I'm with God. No, I'm with the... What happens is we're to wash our hands, purify our hearts and say, no, I'm with God alone. My allegiance and my love is for him. And then we'll be single-minded and solid upon him. Verse 9, humbly submitting to God's rule will mean godly sorrow. And again, the language is from the prophets. Heartfelt sorrow is the true mark of repentance for the double-minded person. Mourning your spiritual state, and not just for the double-minded, but for all Christians. I'll tell you what, I thank God that I'm not what I used to be. If you had known what I used to be like, you'd thank God that I'm not what I used to be. I thank God what I'm not what I'm going to be. I'm so far from what I will be when I'm glorified in heaven and made perfect. And I thank God that that's going to actually come one day. But I grieve that I'm not what I ought to be. Don't you? Doesn't your heart break? I hate the sin that dwells in this body of flesh. I hate the ways that I fail to live and to think and to feel and to act the way that God wants me to. I hate that I'm not what I ought to be for him. Oh, heaven's coming. I will be perfected. But until then, we grieve over sin as a Christian. And particularly if we have been living the double-minded Christian life in spiritual adultery, how should repentance look? Grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom, humble yourself before the Lord, lament. You've been in adultery. You've been cheating on your faithful, loving, wonderful husband, the Lord. Grieve. And turn back to him. The fool just continues to laugh. The person has the devil may care attitude towards sin. The person who presumes on the grace of God. Turn that laughter to mourning. Be sorrowful. Repent of your sin. Come back humbly under the rule of God. And there's more grace for you if you'll do that. Do you remember the story that Jesus tells, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? In the temple, there's the Pharisee. Now, he was the hero in Jewish religious society. He was the upright. He was the godly. He was the most righteous man that everyone looked up to. The Pharisee is there standing up, looking to heaven and saying, I thank you, God, something like this. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, like robbers, like evildoers, like this tax collector here. I give a tenth of all I get. I fast twice a week. I do all these good things. I'm pretty awesome, actually. And then there's the Pharisee. And he's, in their society, the worst of the worst, the scummiest of the scummy, the sinner, the traitor. And he stands at the back. He won't even come forward. And he won't even look up to heaven. And he beats his chest and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do you know the verdict of Jesus' story? This guy, the tax collector, He's the one who went home right with God. If you regularly in your heart are crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, then you're in a very good place. You're in very good company, because God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. And the result, if we would humble ourselves, whatever we have done, however double-minded we have been, if we will, again, humble ourselves and submit to God's rule, Satan flees from us. God draws near to us. He restores us to spiritual health. He purifies us. He honors us. He lifts us up. God's grace and favor are towards us if we will just humbly submit, seek his forgiveness, and come under his rule. This evening, can I say to you, no matter how far you have turned from the Lord, no matter the things you have done that people don't know about, no matter how much your heart is in the world, this evening, come back to God. He will have you. He will forgive you. Bring your allegiance under him once again. God jealously demands just anger for our unfaithfulness, but his incredible love and mercy and grace mean that he overcomes his demands by forgiving, and it costs him the death of his son to be able to do it. Let me conclude with a gentle, loving warning for all of us. See, in a crowd this big, there will be the double-minded amongst us. But for most of us, we're not double-minded. We're not committing spiritual adultery. We're not, but we are in danger of flirting with the world, all of us. Because you know what almost always precedes adultery? It's an extended season of flirting. It's over time crossing a number of emotional and physical boundaries with someone who is not your spouse. It's sharing of intimate, personal, and emotional thoughts and feelings that should be reserved for sharing with your husband or wife, but that you share with another. It's the looks and the touches and the laughs that should be only for your spouse, but that you are sharing with another. And the further the flirting goes on with someone who is not your husband or wife, the harder it is to pull back, because you've been slowly building intimacy with this person. And as it moves on, it actually intensifies. And it's ugly and it's wrong, but to you it's very seductive, and it can capture your heart and it can ruin relationships. And we all do this to some extent with the Lord. We all do this to some extent with the Lord. We flirt with the world while being married to him. Oh, maybe not full-blown double-mindedness and adultery where the very core of us is divided. No. But we flirt in the way we think about money, in our desires for the future, in the way we speak to and speak about others, in the way we put ourselves first before other people, in the way we focus on this life and this world rather than on the life to come, the things we desire and dream about for our futures, etc., etc. This side of heaven, time and time again, we'll find ourselves falling into flirting with the world. Can I encourage you this evening, maintain the rage. Maintain the constant battle for single-minded love and allegiance and devotion to our faithful, wonderful, loving husband, the Lord. And maintain the constant battle to put the world's way in our life to death. And because we constantly fail, be constantly repenting. The day after day we would humble ourselves before the Lord, for he will lift us up. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we want to do that right now. We want to humble ourselves before you. Please lift us up. Please forgive us for the ways that we've flirted with the world, where we've not loved you wholeheartedly, where our love and allegiance has not been to you and you alone. Thank you so much that in Jesus we have forgiveness, that your grace is towards us. And please, Father, from this day forward, help us maintain that constant battle to put to death our love of the world and to turn more and more to you in love and allegiance and service and holiness, please, Lord. And Father, as we fail again and again, help us come in humility and seek your forgiveness and know that it's found in Jesus, and you do lift us up. Amen.